Often if we draw our conclusions about reality from what we see on the surface, we'll miss a lot of truth. Looking into the eye may reveal a lot about a person, but not nearly will it reveal what looking into the heart reveals. In our fast-paced world, oftentimes the truth in our minds is shallow truth. It's based on the hurried circumstances of life and not based on really what's going on behind the scenes. Often we fail to grasp the big picture. A pastor friend of mine told a story to me about a man he knew who experienced something of that nature while riding a New York subway one Sunday morning. This man boarded the New York subway and sat down with his newspaper and began to read, and it was a fairly quiet and subdued morning on the New York subway. Being a Sunday morning and all, most of the people were fairly quiet. There were businessmen that were looking at the newspaper, and there were women that were traveling in different directions, and the atmosphere was very quiet until one particular man with a group of children boarded the subway. When he got into the subway car and his children hit the scene, suddenly everything changed. The man sat down next to him, put his head down, closed his eyes, and went into some kind of a trance-like state while the children began to systematically tear the place apart. The kids were yelling at one another and screaming back and forth. They were running into each other and bumping, and even bumping into the newspapers of the people that were reading them. And this man that was sitting there on the subway began to become very annoyed. The person sitting next to him with the children didn't seem to even notice what his kids were doing, and yet it was obvious on the face of everybody in that subway car that something needed to be done. As the faces turned from grimaces to just outright expressions of disapproval, this man became irritated inside, and the anger grew and grew to the point where he finally felt like something needed to be said. And so he turned to the man and he said, "Sir, don't you see that your children are bothering everybody? Would it be possible for you to get them under control?" The man lifted up his head and opened his eyes and kind of startled himself out of this trance-like state he was in. And he said to the man next to him, I'm sorry. We just came from the hospital where their mother died an hour ago. And I don't know what I'm going to do. All of a sudden, everything changed. You see, what appeared to be on the surface was a father with unruly kids. But what was really going on in the big picture of things is this man just lost his wife, and these children just lost their mother. Now, how do you act when you lose your mom? How do you respond when your wife dies? I don't know. But suddenly the man sitting next to him realized what was really going on, and everything changed for him. Suddenly there was no more concern about the rambunctious behavior of the kids. He turned to him and he said, well, what can I do for you? How can I help you? Do you want to talk about it? Everything changed, and all the frustration melted away into true compassion for this gentleman who had lost his wife and these children who had lost their mother. You see, when you know the whole story, when you know the big picture, truth takes on a dimension that changes totally the way we think. And if there's one element of the Christian faith that I think we need a big picture on, if there's one dimension of our call as disciples of Jesus Christ that I think we need to have a completely different way of looking at, a bigger understanding of, that's the area of witnessing, sharing our faith, evangelism. When I say those words, it generates different feelings in different people. There are some who love it. There are most who are afraid of it. And there are a few that are just totally confused when we say evangelism. And for years and years and years, the church has been called to share the gospel, to tell people about their faith in Jesus Christ, and oftentimes the church is very ineffective at communicating the gospel. and the methods range in broad spectrum. I remember in college I attended a workshop in creative evangelism. I went to one of those fighting fundamentalist colleges, and they had some real creative ideas for doing just about everything, but in evangelism, they were as good as it gets. One of the techniques in sharing the gospel was to find something in the environment around that you could use as a tool to hook people in. For instance, you pull into a Shell gas station, and you look to the attendant and you say, "Do you know that if you dropped the S from Shell, that's where you're going if you don't trust Jesus Christ?" Creative? Effective? I don't know, I never tried it. I came across a great one the other day. This is called the subliminal tie technique. Recently, a Christian ministry offered three styles of handsome silk tie with paisley designs on them. The ties were handmade in Italy, and each tie had the words "Jesus saved" weaved into them thousands of times in a microscopic size. The ad stated that the human eye was unable to detect the message, but that the subconscious mind was witness to by these microscopic evangelistic words. For $29.95, this ministry promised to help you be the witness God called you to be without the negative consequences often associated with the verbal message. In other words, for $29.95, you could witness subconsciously to the subconscious minds of the people you came in contact with, and they wouldn't even know. You know, can you imagine a person standing before God in heaven, completely confused as to how they got there? And God says to them, "You know, well, I am so glad you put your faith in my son Jesus Christ." And the person says, "Now, when did that happen?" "Well, you know, Tuesday, July 7th, 1994, a man walked into your office with a subliminal evangelistic tie. And at that point, you became a believer in your subconscious mind, even though you didn't even realize it." Great evangelistic tool. Why didn't I ever think of that? I wonder how many of those sold. Does anybody have one on this morning? You know, when it comes to evangelism, there is something going on underneath the surface. But it's not a subliminal message given off by a tie. It's part of the bigger picture. And the part of the bigger picture that we often miss in evangelism, when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to sharing our faith, is that God is doing a big work underneath the surface, behind the scenes, in the process of evangelism. Now, Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm leaving this world," in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 16, and he's telling them, "I'm going away, but you're going to be effective when I go. You're going to share the gospel with people, and people are going to respond." Now, to the disciples at the time, they must have been completely dumbfounded. Now, how can it be that you can leave? I mean, it's hard enough to get people to believe as it is while you're here. What happens when you leave? How in the world are we going to share the gospel in a way that people will respond? When we go out and tell people that a Jewish carpenter who came here to Galilee and really never amounted to much as far as a political or world ruler, when we tell them that you are the Son of God and they can't even see you, how in the world will we ever be effective in evangelism? Jesus tells them in this passage. Look at John chapter 16, starting with verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you will see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. In this passage, Jesus tells them that when the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, the Holy Spirit will be effective at energizing your witness. While you are sharing the good news with people, the Holy Spirit behind the scenes will be working in the hearts of the people who are listening in order to bring to their mind an awareness of the truth of what you're saying. Or, the other possibility is, there will be a conviction that will cause them to reject the truth. Now let's look at this closely. Jesus says here, the Spirit, first of all, is going to work in the world. The Spirit is going to be working in the hearts of non-believing people in the world. Notice in the first few verses of this section, He says in verse 5, "Now I'm going to Him who sent Me, yet none of you ask Me, where are you going?" You say, now wait a minute. Back over in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter says, "Where are you going?" Why is Jesus saying, none of you are asking Me where you're going, when Peter already asked that question? And here's the key difference. When Jesus was talking with Peter in chapter 13, Peter was saying, I want to go with you. Wherever you go, I'm going with you. So I want to know where you are going because I want to go with you. When Jesus said, no, you can't go with Me, the question of where you're going wasn't asked again. They never bothered. They were not interested. As long as we can't be with you, who cares what you do? In other words, the disciples were having the problem of self-orientation here. If we can't be with you, Jesus, we don't care what you go off and do. What's going to happen to us? They were absorbed with themselves. And what Jesus is saying here is, in the process of being self-absorbed, you're missing the big picture. The big picture is that you're going to have a significant work to do in this world after I leave, and you're going to have a significant witness, a power to help you do that. It's the difference between asking, where are you going? Well, I'm going to Texas A&M University, or I'm going to the University of Texas. That's a place answer, right? Or you could say, where are you going? And you could say, I'm going to become an attorney, or I'm going to become a teacher. Do you see the difference? One question is location. That's what Peter wanted to know. Where are you physically going to be so we can be there too? The other question is destination. In other words, Jesus is saying, how come y'all are not interested in the big picture? How come you're not interested in the plan? None of you are asking Me, like, where am I going? Like, where is this thing going? Well, I'll tell you where it's going, Jesus says. Because I have said this, verse 6, you are filled with grief. You're upset that I'm leaving. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Now Jesus is saying, as long as I'm physically here, the Counselor is not going to come. Now some have speculated, does that mean that the Holy Spirit and Jesus can't be in the same room at the same time? Absolutely not. They sure can. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, was with Jesus throughout His whole ministry. The point that Jesus is making here is, in order for the Holy Spirit to come to you in the way He's going to come, to take up permanent residence in you, to indwell you, to live with you permanently, and empower you in the way that you need to be empowered, something has to happen first. Your sins have got to be removed. In other words, before the Holy Spirit comes, I've got to go to the cross, I've got to die for your sins, pay the penalty for them, I've got to rise again, and I've got to ascend to the Father. Once I've done that, you will be in clean standing before God, and your heart will be open and able to receive a permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit forever and ever. And Jesus says, so what I need to do in the big picture is I need to finish what I set out to do. I need to die for your sins. I need to pay for your sins. I need to move on in this plan. And what's going to happen to you at that point, it's going to be better than if I hang around here, because then you're going to be saved. You will be redeemed. You will have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and then you will have the opportunity to go out and share that with other people. Now, why in the world does Jesus leave us here if it's not for the purpose of evangelism? If Jesus just wants to have fellowship with us, wouldn't we enjoy more closer, intimate fellowship with Him in heaven? Why is Jesus continuing to let the world go on as it is? Peter says that very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because the Lord is patient and long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all men to come to faith in Him, to be saved. Jesus said it Himself in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. He said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, and then the end will come." In other words, before the end is going to come, before the world is going to cease, I'm going to give every nation on the earth a chance to hear the good news so that every people will be represented in heaven on that great day when we all come together. Evangelism is the significant ministry that God has given to us to share the good news, to invite people to come into faith so that they can experience this life-changing reality of Jesus Christ and so they can pass it on as well. Christianity in the absence of evangelism is Christianity in the absence of the significant power and working of the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit here? Well, there are a number of reasons, but one significant reason, and maybe above all, is to empower us to be effective in evangelism. Look at how that will happen. What's the Holy Spirit going to do when He comes? Verse 8 says, "But when He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment." Now this word convict here is a key word. Convict means to bring across in a legal setting through a cross-examination, like a district attorney, a prosecuting attorney, to bring across the guilt of the individual who's being interrogated. In other words, the picture here is that someone's in the box. They're on the witness stand, and they're proclaiming their innocence. And the Holy Spirit, like the prosecuting attorney, is raising the argument. He's bringing forward the truth in order to demonstrate to that person who's listening and everybody else the fact that they are guilty before God. Now, in what way are they guilty? We see three ways that mankind without Jesus Christ is guilty. First of all, in regard to sin. Verse 9, "In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me." Now, what is the sin that the Holy Spirit will convict the unsaved man of? He doesn't say in regard to sins, plural, though mankind would choose not to accept the fact that he or she is a sinner if they could. But there's one specific sin that the Holy Spirit will serve to convict within the person. And that's the sin of unbelief in Jesus. He says, verse 8, "When He comes, He will convict the world of sin." And verse 9, "In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me." Now the sin that Jesus is specifically talking about here is unbelief. Unbelief. You ever wonder when you're sharing the gospel why anybody would believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, He lived 2,000 years ago. He only walked the earth for 33 years. He died as a criminal at the hands of Romans, the Roman soldiers. Why would anybody accept the fact that Jesus is real? The reason why they do is because when you're telling people about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is working in their heart to convict them that they need to believe in Him, and if they reject Him, that they've committed the ultimate sin, turning their back on the Son of God. Not only will the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, but it says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. Now, whose righteousness is He talking about? In verse 10, "In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see Me no longer." Now, what is the righteousness? The righteousness is Jesus' righteousness. He says, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will convict the world of righteousness because I'm not going to be here physically present anymore for people to see the difference between Me and them." Have you ever noticed the standard of righteousness by which men would choose to be judged? The standard of righteousness by which men and women would choose to be judged would be their fellow man, and particularly the worst of their fellow men. Yes, people, why are you a sinner? Well, you know, I've messed up a few times, but I'm not a Jeffrey Dahmer. Do you think that before God that you should be punished by being sent to hell? Oh, absolutely not. I mean, I'm not an Adolf Hitler. I've never committed those kind of crimes. I mean, I messed up some, but my standard of righteousness is to measure me against other people and preferably the worst of the worst. But the Bible says the standard by which God measures is the standard of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus Christ was here, it was obvious to everybody that this guy's different. This guy is superior. This guy's far and beyond. Now, what's going to happen when Jesus is gone? Who am I going to measure myself against then? Jesus says the Holy Spirit, when you're talking to people about the gospel, when you're sharing with them about their need for salvation because of their sin, the Holy Spirit will point out to them that Jesus Christ is the perfect standard of righteousness, and their standard is not adequate. They don't measure up. Finally, the Holy Spirit is going to convict about judgment to come. And when is this judgment going to come? Verse 11 says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What's he saying? He's saying he's going to convict the world about a judgment that has already taken place. When did the prince of this world, Lucifer, when was he condemned? Lucifer was condemned on the cross. You see, up till this point, Satan had some hope that this thing was going to fall apart. Some hope that all that God had promised was not going to come to pass. And through Jesus' life, Satan was trying to thwart Jesus. Remember at Jesus' birth, what was the attempt? The attempt was to get Herod to kill all the babies. Remember when Jesus started his public ministry, what did Satan try to do? When Jesus was out in the desert fasting and praying, Satan came to him and began to tempt him. All along the way, Satan is working to try to destroy Jesus, even to the point where Judas is following Satan. And Satan is thinking through this whole process, somehow I'm going to thwart God's plan, but the day that Jesus dies on the cross and rises from the dead, Satan is defeated. And you know what that means? It's kind of like this. When the general of the army is captured, what chance do the privates have of winning the war? If Satan himself has been defeated, what chance does any individual sinful man have of thwarting God's plan and overthrowing it and taking over the plan? None. What Jesus is saying here is, in the process of communicating the gospel, the Holy Spirit is going to be working in the heart of the individual to point out to them their sin, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the judgment that's coming if they do not turn around. And that's what the Holy Spirit does under the surface, behind the scenes. How does He do that? He does it through our witness. Now, some people have taken this passage to refer to the Holy Spirit just generally at work in the world. I'm going to say something controversial here, so be prepared for it. The work in the world, that the Holy Spirit is just kind of out there floating around convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. I do not believe that that's what this passage is teaching. I believe that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come through believers sharing the gospel message. In other words, if you sit at home and you pray, Holy Spirit, please invade my neighborhood and convict all the people in my neighborhood of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and that's all you ever do, you never share the gospel, you never go forth to communicate the gospel, you're missing an understanding of what this verse is teaching. You say, well, how do you come to that, Tim? Well, let's look what the verse says. Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Now, why would it be for my good that Jesus goes away to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, if the Comforter was primarily not going to work on my behalf, if the Comforter was going to work on some unsaved person's behalf? So it's on my behalf, this is good for me that the Comforter's coming. He goes on to say, unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, is coming to me, and what's he going to do when he gets to me? He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. Now, how's that going to happen? That's going to happen through me. Now, look at the bigger context. What has Jesus just told these guys? He's been telling them that they should be witnesses, they would be witnesses, and when they witness, they would have persecution. Look back at chapter 15, verse 26. When the Counselor comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify of me. And you must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. In other words, the Spirit and the believer are going to work together to testify to the world. The believer is going to communicate the gospel, and the Spirit is going to convict the heart of the person that's hearing the gospel. You say, well, what about a person who doesn't have a verbal communication? Now, I'm not limiting this to only the spoken word of the gospel. I think when a Gideon places a Bible in a hotel room, that's an act of sharing the gospel. He's placing the gospel there for someone to read. And many people come to faith by reading on their own without another human agency there. I believe when someone prints a tract, he's in the process of sharing the gospel. That any communication of the gospel by Christian people, the witness of the church in the world, is part of evangelism. But the Holy Spirit is primarily convicting people through the witness of the church, not independent of the church, not independent of the believer. You say, yeah, but what about the people that just feel an emptiness inside? I think that's covered in Romans chapter 1. We've got creation and conscience. Everybody's going to feel an emptiness inside based on creation and conscience. But how does a person come to faith? How does the Holy Spirit convict of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and of the judgment that's coming if a person does not receive Jesus Christ? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without an evangelist? How shall they hear without a gospel witness? What I believe is that we are underselling evangelism. We are underestimating how powerful evangelism is. We are downplaying the very fact that the Holy Spirit works through us and through our words in the heart of the non-believer. And that when I sit down with somebody and I verbalize the gospel, I can be confident of this, that the Holy Spirit Himself is personally present and He's working in that person's heart to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. Now, to be convinced of that or to be convicted of that does not necessarily mean a person will accept it. In fact, oftentimes, the very convicting is what makes a person angry, what makes a person frustrated, what makes a person turn away from the gospel. And so in the process of sharing the gospel, because the Holy Spirit's present, does not always ensure that the person will come to faith. In fact, sometimes you'll get a hostile reaction. Now, why would you get a hostile reaction? Why would somebody be mad at you for telling them the greatest thing that ever happened to you? You know, if you walked up to somebody and said, you know, I just went down to such and such car dealership, and boy, they're practically giving these cars away. I bought this car for $10,000 under the sticker price. You know, you ought to consider going down there. Does a person get mad at you? Do they say, why would you tell me that information? Are you trying to say that my car isn't any good? People don't get mad at that. If you come to a person and you say, let me tell you about the things that's changed my life. I've come to faith in Jesus Christ and He's radically transformed me. I found a freedom and a forgiveness that I've never known before, and I want you to have it too. Why do people get mad at you? Because the Holy Spirit is saying, you need this. And they're saying, I don't want this. And they get angry in the process. Not always, but often. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is working. He's working in you. And there are incredible stories throughout history of how the Holy Spirit has done this. Each and every one of you who have received Jesus Christ have experienced that in your own personal life. I came across one a number of years ago. It just blows me away. Legia Messenger was once a Russian baroness with a 300-room castle who in recent years has lived in Michigan. Great place to live. The ex-baroness met God in a remarkable way just before the Russian Revolution. One day during World War I, the baroness admitted stretcher bearers carrying a young boy about 15, covered with bloody rags. A shell explosion had exposed both his skull and his lungs, and it seemed a miracle that he was alive. The bearers placed him in the great ballroom, and the baroness knelt beside him. Realizing that he was dying, she asked him if he had a last message. "No last message, lady," he said, "but would you help me pray?" The baroness panicked. Not knowing how to pray herself, she looked around frantically for a priest, but saw none. She thought of the Lord's Prayer but couldn't remember the words. "Too late," he moaned. "I'm lost. I'm lost." He kept repeating the words. As the Baroness now remembers, she says, "I felt I was dying too. Then suddenly, as if my brain cells were saying words I didn't recognize at first, I was saying the words of John 3:16. God was prompting me." She later shared that a nun had taught her John 3:16 as a girl in school. Hadn't thought about it again until this day. The boy's face lightened briefly, then he moaned, "It's too late, I'm lost." As if in a trance, the Baroness heard herself speak. "Did you hear? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe? Believe before it's too late." While she begged the boy to believe, her own heart was changed. Now she says, "He died believing in Jesus. I lived believing." God came to me at that moment and revealed himself. The Germans swept into Latvia and took her castle. She fled to Russia and was imprisoned. Once she was scheduled to be shot, but the sentence was not carried out. And finally, she reached the United States and lived there the rest of her life, sharing the gospel with people. What an incredible story. Here was a nun who taught her the words of the gospel. And in a moment of desperation at the sight of a dying boy, the Holy Spirit worked through that message of Christianity, John 3:16, to convert not only that boy, to convict his heart of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and draw him into a relationship, but also the very messenger, the woman who had never trusted Christ, and the Holy Spirit worked through the words of the gospel to draw her. What an incredible moment. See, that's what the Holy Spirit's in the business of doing. The Holy Spirit energizes our evangelism, and we need to elevate our expectations. Look at the big picture. When we share the good news, God's Spirit is present, working in power. When I think about evangelism, I'm convicted by this chapter that oftentimes we spend so much time on our methods and so little time on the messenger. So much time trying to figure out the best techniques, the ways to get it done in a way that it won't offend anybody, that we forget that there's an incredible messenger, the Holy Spirit, that works through our witness. Jerry Jenkins writes, for starters, he's the vice president for publishing at Moody Bible Institute, and he shares his own personal story. He says, "In high school, my brother Jeff and I had finally broken out of the spiritual doldrums and decided to live for Christ. By God's grace, even if it meant we were alone in a high school of 2,500 students. It turned out we weren't alone, and we both enjoyed meeting new Christian friends and seeing old friends come to Christ. But I became impressed by one older friend who seemed to have his act together. He talked a good spiritual game, even testifying in church and leading singing occasionally. Most impressive was his track wallet. It was a big, tri-fold vinyl holder stuffed with an all-star lineup of tracks. He even had pamphlets containing entire sermons from a famous evangelist. This was no shirt pocket wallet. It only fit in the breast pocket of a suit coat. Every time we got together, I asked to see his track wallet. I read those sermons and noticed on the back that others were free for the asking. I wrote to the evangelist's headquarters and asked for every sermon title available. It was a great day when those sermons arrived in the mail. I stayed up late for two or three nights reading hundreds of sermons. They were inspiring, and I learned a lot. Then I asked my friend where I could get a wallet like his. I'd never seen one like that before. 'You really like it?' he asked. I said, 'Sure, I did. And I now needed a convenient place for my sermon pamphlets and for my own track stash.' 'You can have it,' he said. 'Really? Are you serious? What will you do with your stuff? You can have that too.' It was too good to be true. I told him several times I didn't feel right about taking it, but he knew how intrigued I was with it, and he said he could get more literature in another wallet, no problem. I cherished that wallet. I took it with me to every meeting, and at home I organized it and reorganized it until I had tracts on every subject and sermons on varying topics arranged like a mini library. It was a few months before I realized that I had never given away anything from that wallet. I hadn't shared my faith for weeks. I was so busy maintaining my little storehouse of spiritual goodies that I had become ineffective as a witness. Younger Christians knew about my new track wallet, and they were impressed with it as I had been when my friend had had it. They didn't know that I wasn't really living up to its potential, just as I didn't realize until later that I had never seen my friend really use it either. I added to it, by the time I was a freshman at Moody Bible Institute in the fall of 1967, I also carried a tiny three-ring notebook full of pithy statements like, "You can't know how good the good news is until you know how bad the bad news is." I showed it to my new friends. One girl seemed particularly unimpressed and kept asking kindly what its purpose was. The tracts, the sermons, the sayings were fine, she implied, but so what? What do you do with them, she wanted to know. Soon I began leaving the bulging wallet in my room. It was noticed by a friend who was impressed with it. "Don't you use it?" he asked. "Nah. Would you consider letting me have it?" I said no to that too. I didn't want to do to him what had been done to me. I spent that evening reading through the stuff again. The next afternoon, I stuck it in a corner of my closet and accepted the invitation of some friends whose faith was not in a wallet, not in their pockets. Their plan was not to keep the faith, but to give it away. We hit the streets. You may not have a track wallet this morning, but I wonder, how much of the wisdom of God do you have stored up in your heart? And you've got it all categorically arranged. And week after week, you come in and you take more mental notes and you file those away in your spiritual inventory of truth. And in addition to that, you continue to add to that more and more truth. You take in seminars. You listen to the radio. You read Christian books. And you've become a library of Christian truth. And yet the people in your world have never, never heard you communicate that truth to them. They do not know the Jesus Christ who has changed your life. You never tell them. You might as well have a track wallet with all your faith neatly stashed, compartmentalized, and completely ineffective at reaching the world for Jesus Christ. The only way to get the witness out is to take it to the streets and to share the good news with everyone else that you know and come in contact with. And Jesus says, if you'll do that, the Spirit will be at work in you as well. Verse 12, he says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." The word "bear" is the word "burden." He says, if I told you everything that was coming, if I told you everything that was going to happen, you couldn't take it. Now remember, these guys hadn't even seen the cross yet. That was coming in a few hours. He said, but the Spirit, he's going to help you here. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. The Spirit is going to come to you, and not only will he energize your witness, but he will guide you in this process. He will teach you. He will lead you. When Jesus says what is yet to come here, I don't think he's referring to prophecy. He's not talking about the future. What Jesus is talking about is the whole Christian way. When the Spirit comes, he will teach you how to live, all that you need to know. And the Spirit did come to these men, and they wrote the New Testament, and he came to Paul, and Paul wrote the book of Romans, explaining to us this great salvation that we have, that we can share with other people. He goes on to say in verse 14, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. What Jesus is saying is that God's given me everything. The Father in heaven has given me everything, and the Spirit is going to take everything I have from me, and he's going to give it to you. So you're going to be equipped, you're going to be capable of being successful in this world as a witness for Jesus Christ. You're going to be capable of living holy lives for Jesus Christ. You're going to be capable of seeing incredible things happen through you in this world. You know, I was thinking this morning, it's not that I love my job, it's that I love the opportunity to know what I know in my job. It's not so much that I love the day-to-day, it's the chance to see how God is working in the world that makes an incredible difference in me. The Holy Spirit is here, people. He's working. He's effective. He's doing incredible things, and he wants to do it through you. Let me give you an example. In March of this year, a former elder and I were sitting in Kirby Lane Cafe talking about what it would take to have a church in Georgetown. A number of people had come forward and said, we want to plant a church in Georgetown. We said, that's great if the Spirit's in it, but what it would take for the Spirit to move through Georgetown to plant a church there would be incredible. We'd have to have a core group of committed people, we'd have to have leaders trained, and we would have to hire a pastor by November 1. This was in March. We were writing on napkins in a restaurant. God brought the people together. We started the core group. We started the small groups. People were growing in the small groups. But there was this one difficult obstacle. There's no money in the budget for a pastor. How in the world could we afford to do that? There's no possible way. It won't happen. And even if we started to search for one, how would we find one that had our philosophy of ministry and the gifting that we needed and find that person and bring them on board by November 1? No possible way. Till the summer, when one of our missionaries called and said, I believe God's leading me home from the mission field to a church ministry. Do y'all need anybody? At that point in time, we started interviewing Terry and Kay Spinelli. We went through an extensive interview process in the short period of time that they were here, but still it was September. How in the world could we get them here by November 1? Transitioning from state to state is a big enough problem, much less transitioning from Moscow to Georgetown. God's been working faithfully through the whole process. They got back on the 21st of October. They were looking for homes Thursday and Friday of this past week. On Friday afternoon, they wrote a contract on a home. Now, they're supposed to be here on November 1st, okay? They're writing a contract on a home, and in the process of writing a contract, the people that are selling them the home say, we'll give you a special financial incentive if you'll close by the end of the month. That's great. We want to close by the end of the month. They close on Tuesday of this week, and they will be here on Saturday. There's no possible way that could happen unless the Holy Spirit is working in power. We had our first big meeting of all the people interested last Thursday night. 53 adults, 25 kids showed up for the first meeting. We've got critical mass for a church right there. As I was leaving my discipleship group on Saturday morning, this elder and I just made eye contact, and there really wasn't anything that needed to be said because he knew and I knew that this was God. God's Holy Spirit wants the gospel communicated in an effective way in Georgetown, and he's been doing incredible things to make it happen. He's doing it here too, and he'll do it in you. When you share the words of the gospel, get the big picture. Holy Spirit's present with you. My challenge for all of us is to go from this place into the faces and the hearts of the people we love, because not only do we carry the most precious words, the words of truth that will change a person's heart for eternity, but we also carry the power of God's Holy Spirit, who, while we're talking, is working in their heart to open their eyes to realize that Jesus Christ can do it for them. They may reject it, but that Holy Spirit is working, and you have the power. You have the power. Through God's Spirit. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, it's just amazing what you trust us with. The future of the world, the message of the gospel, the conversion of mankind has been given to us. And we've got the privilege of working with your Spirit to see it happen. And Father, I pray that we would not take that privilege lightly. I pray that we would not cloud our minds with methods or hide behind the fear of rejection, but that we would boldly go into this world with confidence that you desire to work through us and that you would use the gospel message through our mouths to convict the heart. As your Holy Spirit moves through us in power. Father, I pray that we would again feel the renewed sense of the power of your Spirit as we risk and venture out into a world that so desperately needs you.